As people are coming in, I just want to say thank you for your prayers for this past weekend. I believe we had in the bulletin last week to be praying for care group leaders and their wives and assistants who were away at a retreat over this past weekend, Thursday through Saturday. That's what those pictures were showing up there. But I wanted to say thank you for your prayers because we had a wonderful time of encountering God together. Really felt like we met God and that He moved and ministered, that He equipped us to better care for, to better love and serve you all, to serve the church as we learned about building grace-filled communities and we learned about what it looks like to not just to be inward focused on our care group, but really taking the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and spreading that abroad, sharing that with others so that they can as well be a part of a grace-filled community, part of a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered church planting church. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for all those that watched children over this past weekend. And in your service, you freed up someone to attend that care group leaders and wives and assistants retreat. So thank you so much for your sacrificial service. What you did also plays a role in us as a church building grace-filled communities. I want to thank you too just for your giving this morning. We will next Sunday, we'll let you know how that turned out and what the next step is for us, what God's doing and where what He's calling us to do next. So thank you for praying about that these past couple of weeks and for giving that way today. You should have an outline. If not, you can hold up your hand. They're passing those outlines out for the message this morning. Well, a couple of weeks ago, our family watched a movie called The Ultimate Gift. And it's about a young man who's a spoiled rich kid. He has a wealthy grandfather. And his grandfather dies, leaving him this mysterious inheritance. And this inheritance, the grandfather's videotaped himself and speaking to his grandson. And he calls this inheritance the ultimate gift. And there's a little catch, though. In order for the young man to receive this inheritance, he has to accomplish a series of tasks before he can receive this inheritance. And I'm not going to say any more about the movie because I want you guys to watch it. It's an excellent family movie, a wonderful movie. But as I was watching that movie, a thought popped into my mind, and this was it. Imagine that you had a wealthy grandfather or a rich uncle somewhere. And from the time you were born, this grandfather, this uncle, and other family members as well have been communicating to you that your grandfather or uncle has this amazing inheritance that is yours, that he's going to leave to you. Maybe he calls this inheritance that he's going to give to you upon his death. Maybe he calls it the ultimate inheritance or the ultimate gift. And so all of your life, you grow up hearing about this incredible inheritance. You grow up wondering and anticipating and thinking about it. And as you age, the expectation just increases. And maybe at some point you go through a financial difficulty, but it's okay. All is well. You know that this ultimate inheritance awaits you. In fact, everything in your life, as you think about this, you just approach life differently. That's okay. This ultimate gift, this ultimate inheritance is awaiting me. Well, then one day, you receive the news that your grandfather or uncle has passed on, and an appointment has been set for the reading of the will. A few days after the funeral, you arrive at the attorney's office, and he opens the will to read it. And when it comes to your name, here's what it says. You ready? Not! It was all a big hoax, a big joke. You spent your life anticipating and thinking about this. Imagine coming to that moment, what you might be feeling. Instead of receiving the ultimate gift, you have inherited the ultimate letdown. Or perhaps what you felt, if you imagined yourself in that place, and the real will was read, and it said not. That feeling is perhaps something of what the Corinthians were experiencing as they heard some of their own members going around in the church proclaiming that there is no such thing as the resurrection. There is no resurrection of the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. That's it. It's finished. There's nothing else to look forward to. Now imagine living in a world where the majority of the world's population believe the same thing, that there is no such thing as the resurrection. This life is all there is. Imagine living in a world where the common belief among your coworkers, your classmates, perhaps even your relatives, the common belief among the media, the common belief among the universities and the government is that there is no resurrection. This life is it. You're born, you live, and then you die. Imagine the hopelessness. Imagine the despair. Imagine all the people living meaningless, purposeless existences. Imagine millions trying to make sense of their existence. And imagine the utter chaos of every man for himself, because after all, this life is all there is. And of course, we don't have to imagine any of that, because sadly, that describes the world in which we live. You see, apart from the hope of the resurrection, we would all be destined to live hopeless, despairing, meaningless existences. But for the Christian, because of Christ and His resurrection, we have the hope and the promise of our own future bodily resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is meant to function in our lives. It's not just some pie in the sky dream. It's not a hoax or some elaborate joke. It's real. It's true. And if you're a Christian this morning, this incredible inheritance, this incredible gift belongs to you. This incredible gift of eternal life in a resurrected body with God and His family in the new heavens and new earth forever, as a Christian, is yours. This is the issue that now Paul turns his attention to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're a guest this morning, we've been going through the letter of 1 Corinthians. And for several chapters now, Paul's been addressing specific issues in the church, and most recently being the misunderstanding or the misuse and abuse of the spiritual gifts. And now in chapter 15, he begins addressing those who are wrongly saying to others that there is no resurrection, talking about the bodily resurrection of the dead. Let's stand together and read verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that on the third day, in accordance that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You for Your precious Word. And thank You for the promises that Your Word will not return void. Lord, it's powerful and effective to accomplish all of Your purposes. And so, God, that's our prayer this morning, that You would accomplish all of Your purposes in every person that's here this morning, believer or unbeliever. I pray that the power of your word, the power of your spirit would invade this place, invade our hearts and lives, in order that we might see you for who you are, and see ourselves in need of a great Savior, and see the very fact and truth that you have provided a Savior, and you've promised a wonderful, incredible, amazing inheritance to all who are yours. So Lord, we look to you for hope and ask that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, change us by your grace and power. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This morning, Paul's making a case for the resurrection of the dead. And so we're going to break this down into three points. The case, the argument, and the evidence. Now, the main concern or point or case that Paul's dealing with in chapter 15, it's actually stated in 1 Corinthians 15:12. So I want you to look down to verse 12, and we're going to read that. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, here's the issue. Herein lies the problem of chapter 15. And you can imagine those going around in the church spreading this false rumor, this untruth, this false doctrine, how it confused and upset the faith of many. And it reminds me of Paul's warning to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, Paul writes this, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Now, in this case, the letter to Corinth, there weren't those going around saying that the resurrection already happened. They're saying it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the bodily resurrection from the dead. And these people, they're swerving from the truth. And perhaps their talk is spreading like gangrene, leading people to misunderstanding at best and to more and more ungodliness at worst. In any case, I'm sure this message that there is no resurrection was upsetting the faith of some. And I think the obvious question for us is, why would people say that? Why were those going around saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? And we can't know for certain, but we can make some educated guesses based on the context and the times in which this letter was written. We want to think about this for a moment. What did people think about life after death in the first century? At the time of writing, Corinth was a Roman colony, but prior to that, it had been a famous Greek city. And there was still a lot in the city of Corinth. There was still a lot of Hellenistic Greek influences in the Corinthian culture. And you may remember that it was a city that was riddled with monuments and temples to the pagan gods of Greek mythology. And the worship of these gods was fully integrated into every aspect of the Corinthian society. And not only that, but rhetoric was flourishing as orators would sit around and debate over issues pertaining to philosophy, matters of Greek philosophy. It was against this backdrop that Paul brings the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many people in the ancient Greco-Roman world believed that death was final. There was no such thing as a resurrection. The pagans believed that death was all powerful. There was no escaping it. There's no answer for death. The road, in their mind, to the underworld only led in one direction, and that was underground. Once you're dead, you're dead. Now, there were those in that time as well. Plato is one who was a philosopher that believed that there was some type of disembodied existence, some type of disembodied spiritual existence. And we see this influence some among the Corinthians, as some of them had an over-realized or over-spiritualized eschatology. And that word just means what one believes about thoughts about the future pertaining to the human soul and death and heaven and hell. There were those in Corinth who were confused about what it really meant to be truly spiritual. Gordon Fee writes, "In their view, by the reception of the Spirit, and especially the gift of tongues, they had already entered the true spirituality that is to be. Already they had begun a form of angelic existence in which the body was unnecessary and unwanted and would finally be destroyed. Thus for them, life in the Spirit meant a final ridding oneself of the body, not because it was evil, but because it was inferior and beneath them. The idea that the body would be raised would have been anathema, which just means cursed. So we have that, the Greek philosophy and theology floating around. But what about Judaism? What about first century Judaism? Many of the Jews believed in the resurrection, but it just wasn't all that important. It wasn't something that was central to their faith. See, the Jews certainly weren't expecting that the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, would die. So why should he rise? And then there were, of course, the Sadducees, who were a Jewish sect, who didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And though they were a much smaller sect than the Pharisees, they had great influence because most of them were wealthy priests. So that's the backdrop. Now, taking all this into account, and the fact that these traditions have been around perhaps for hundreds of years, compared to the relative short amount of time that had passed since Christ's death and His resurrection, you can imagine that there's probably yet little teaching on the topic of bodily resurrection of the dead. So you can see why the confusion. You can see how the surrounding culture and modern thought and philosophy of that day was influencing the church so much so that there were some in the church that were going around saying there is no such thing as the bodily resurrection of the dead. And I think there's a point of application for us here, that we too can be susceptible to the influence of worldly philosophies and culture, the culture around us. We too can be susceptible to just modern thought, the opinions of man and the philosophies of man that pervade our culture. And that's why it's so important for us as a church, as individuals, to be rooted and grounded in God's Word. His Word is truth, and by it, everything else must be measured and interpreted. Otherwise, we'll be like the Corinthians. Otherwise, we'll be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes our way. And in this passage, Paul is out to set the record straight. In verses 1 through 11, he's really setting up the argument. He's setting up the case that he's going to be arguing for the whole of chapter 15 so that he can win the case, so to speak, for a bodily resurrection and the hope that believers have for that. So let's look at the argument. Point number 2. Look back at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The basis for Paul's argument for the resurrection of the dead is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And within that gospel is a bodily resurrected Christ, a resurrected Savior. When He rose from the grave, He wasn't a ghost or a spirit. There's some people in that day who believed in that, just the ongoing existence of the soul, but it was a disembodied soul. But Christ wasn't a ghost or a spirit. He had an actual physical body. He could be touched. He still had nail scars from the crucifixion. He could eat and drink. He walked and He talked. He didn't float around elevated above the ground, a couple feet off the ground. He walked and He talked. If He were just a spirit or a ghost, then why the absence of His body from the tomb? Now that said, His body certainly had changed. It seems now that in His new resurrected, glorified body, that He could instantly appear and disappear, even behind locked doors. And so in this new resurrected body, that He appears to be able to transcend the laws of physics, but it was an actual physical body nonetheless. Now, the resurrection of Christ is not really what's being disputed. Paul's just, this is just, he's using this to set up his argument. The resurrection of the dead. Everybody else apart from Christ. The resurrection of the dead is what's in dispute. And Paul, where does he go? He goes back to the gospel. He goes back to emphasize the resurrection of Christ as the foundation and hope for the resurrection of the rest of us, for the resurrection of the dead. So here's his argument. It's this. Given that you believed in the resurrection of Christ, how is it that now some of you are denying the bodily resurrection of believers? Here's what Paul's saying, and going back to the gospel, he's saying, the gospel I preached to you, you received it. You believed it, and in fact, you're still standing on this gospel, and it's the same gospel by which you are being saved. And the tense of this verb indicates the ongoing work and power of the gospel in the believer's life so that there is a forward-looking assurance of a completed work of salvation. In other words, this gospel has ramifications for your past, your present, and your future. And then he adds this comment or this qualifier at the end of verse 2 there. Unless you believed in vain. This gospel that I preached and you received, you heard it, you believed it, you're standing in it, and it's holding you firm and will be the source of your complete salvation unless you believed in vain. What is that? What's he mean by that? And it seems likely that Paul is anticipating what he's going to say in verse 14 as he's talking about the vanity of all of our faith if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Look at verse 14 of chapter 15. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So whether Paul's intending to mean this as irony or not, there's something of a warning to the Corinthians that Paul is giving when he says, unless your faith is in vain. Again, quoting Gordon Fee, he writes, their very existence as believers is at stake on this matter. That is, any deviation from this gospel which saved them and in which they stand puts them in danger of believing for naught. Now, Paul here is not teaching that there are those in Corinth who are in danger of losing their salvation. Rather, he's saying that if someone strays from the true gospel, they never had a true faith from the beginning. It was a vain faith. It was a faith without any effect in their life. It wasn't a genuine saving faith. John MacArthur writes, the Corinthians holding fast to what Paul had preached was the result of and an evidence of their genuine salvation, just as their salvation and new life were an evidence of the power of Christ's resurrection. It must be recognized, however, that some lacked the true saving faith and thus did not continue to obey the Word of God. A professing Christian who holds to orthodox doctrine and living and then fully rejects it proves that his salvation was never real. He is able to let go of the things of God because he, speaking of the one who's professing to believe, he is doing the holding. He does not belong to God, and therefore God's power cannot keep him. Such a person does not hold fast the Word because his faith is in vain. It was never real. He cannot hold fast because he is not held fast. Speaking of God holding him. And I want to digress here for just a moment because I believe there's important application for us in this morning as well. When I think about this passage and Paul saying, unless you've believed in vain, it reminds me of Matthew 7:21-23, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. To me, that's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Apparently, there were those described in Matthew 7 who had a faith that was a vain faith. It wasn't a genuine saving faith. It was of no effect. You see, we can know all the right answers. We can go to church Sunday after Sunday. We can sing worship songs. We can participate from time to time in a care group. We can even pray and read the Bible on occasion. But none of those things, in and of themselves, necessarily prove that someone is a genuine believer. And none of those things certainly will save a Christian or a person. None of those things will make someone a Christian. You might ask then, how do we know? How do we know if our faith is a vain faith or if it's a genuine saving faith? And it's interesting, right before chapter 7 in Matthew, Jesus tells them, he uses the illustration of a fruit tree. He says, hey, you will know a tree by the fruit that it bears. And his point's clear. Someone who's a genuine believer will have fruit or works in their life that testify to the saving power of the resurrected Christ in their lives. And we aren't talking about perfection here. But for the believer who there's been a genuine expression of faith, there should be growth in godliness and love for others, and love for God is demonstrated through obedience to His Word when someone is a true believer. I want to make sure that there's not a misunderstanding. Our works, just as we were singing about this morning, our performance, our works do not save us. They don't bring us any merit or favor with God. Christ saves us by His grace. But once He has saved us, His grace then is at work in us to conform us and transform us into the image of Christ, making us more and more like Him so that there are good works. There is fruit that testifies to the life-changing power of a resurrected Christ in our lives. And the opposite is also true, that no matter how much someone knows about the Bible, or how much they profess to be a Christian, if their lives are more characterized by works of the flesh and disobedience to God's Word, rather than a growing in the fruit of the Spirit and Christ-likeness, then it could be said that this person's faith is possibly a vain faith. And if you'd like to study more about that and assurance of faith, I just want to encourage you to read 1 John. Sometime on your own. This isn't Paul's main point here, but I think it's an important point. There's nothing, in fact, that could be more important than us understanding this. We must get this right. We must get the gospel right because it's a matter of life and death. Paul says it's a matter of first importance. Look back at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received. What did He deliver? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He was raised on the third day. Paul didn't make this up. He delivered what he had received from Christ Himself. And in Paul's mind, there's nothing more important. There is nothing weightier. There's nothing that compares in value to the message and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jerry Bridges writes, "The gospel is not only the most important message of history, it is the only essential message of history." Why? Because the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What about you this morning? Is your faith genuine faith? Have you experienced the life-changing power of the resurrected Christ at work in your life? We need to continue on. Paul's setting up his argument for the resurrection of the dead by using Christ's resurrection as the foundation. And in so doing, in these verses, these 11 verses here, he lists out three different evidences for Christ's resurrection in order to ultimately prove that prove the case for the resurrection of the dead. And we're going to go through these three evidences quickly. Number one, the testimony of their own lives. In verse 1 and in verse 11, it's as if you have these bookends to Paul's argument, his opening statement, if you will. This is Paul's opening statement. First, he says, I preached the gospel to you and you received it. And then in verse 11, he says, whether it was I or they, referring to other preachers or apostles, whether it was I or they who preached the gospel to you, you believed it. And the fact that you are still standing on this gospel and still hoping in this gospel for your salvation demonstrates the power of the gospel at work in your lives. And this gospel that was preached was a gospel, again, about the death and the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, then there is no gospel. And we're going to get into that more next week. But indeed, the gospel of the resurrected Christ has proven powerful and effective in their lives. Their lives were living testimonies or proof that the resurrection of Christ is true. And next week, Paul's going to go on to continue his argument and say, in light of that, we have hope. And the bodily resurrection for the dead is a reality because of Christ's resurrection. Number two, the second evidence that Paul gives is the testimony of Scripture. Look back at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, at the time of writing, Paul didn't have the New Testament. And so the Scripture he's referring to are the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And it's not uncommon when you read the New Testament now for Paul and Peter and other writers, Jesus himself, who didn't write but who's recording things that he said and did, to quote Old Testament scriptures to make application to the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus himself used Old Testament to show how the scriptures pointed forward to him, that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises. You remember the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. The two disciples are walking along, and this is post-resurrection. And Jesus shows up, and as they're discussing all the events of what happened and not understanding, trying to make sense of it all, Jesus says this in 24:27 of Luke, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. And in Matthew 12:40, we see Jesus referring to the story of Jonah as a sign pointing forward to his own resurrection. Matthew 12:40 says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We see Peter in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost quoting Psalm 16 and then commenting that David, the author of the Psalm, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. We don't have time to go through all of the scriptures that are referenced, but I think I put them in your outline. If not, I'll just give them to you here. There's other scriptures in the Old Testament that are referred to or quoted in the New Testament concerning Jesus' death and resurrection. Genesis 22:8 and 14. Psalm 16:8 and 11. We just said that. Psalm 22. Isaiah 53. Hosea 6:2. So you have the testimony of Scripture. Paul is appealing. Hey, we received these things. We know about Jesus' death and resurrection because it was foretold in the Scriptures. Many believe what Paul is actually, that he's actually quoting some kind of early creed of the church in verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And lastly, we have the testimony of eyewitnesses. Look at verses 5 through 8. And that he appeared to Cephas, which was Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Well, think about this for a moment. In any court of law, probably the most compelling evidence in any trial is the eyewitness testimony of another individual or individuals, especially if they're people that are reputable and credible witnesses. And Paul's not dumb. He knows this. So in this case where he's arguing for the bodily resurrection, he provides this incredible list of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Paul produces an impressive list of eyewitnesses. He includes people like Peter, the rest of the disciples, and James. We're not sure which James, but many think it's most likely James, the brother of Jesus. All the apostles he includes. Who wouldn't believe him? They saw Jesus, they told others, and that settles it. But if that's not enough, he adds that Jesus appeared to more than 500 believers at one time, most of whom are still alive, as if to say, hey, go ask these people yourself. Some of them are still alive. Some of them have died, but some are still alive. And the point that Paul is making is that it's widely known and accepted that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Bodily resurrection. And then last of all, he includes himself as an eyewitness, but not only as an eyewitness. Paul's very life is a testimony to the power of the resurrected Christ. He refers to himself as the least of the apostles. Not for the same reasons that the Corinthians were saying, who are you? You're a weak man and we have these super apostles. He refers to himself as the least of the apostles because he had persecuted the church of God. And it would take, imagine that, imagine Paul going around having Christians stoned, persecuting the church of the living God. It would take a miracle to turn a man from persecuting and trying to destroy the church to planting and caring for local churches. He went from church persecutor to church planter. Why? Because of the power of God's grace at work in his life. Because of the power of a resurrected Christ in his life. And that's why Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an apostle because, though I'm the least of the apostles, I am what I am because and only because of the grace of God at work in my life. And because of that grace, he had worked, it says, harder than them all. He'd seen the risen Christ. And it changed his life forever. This morning, when I ask, do you know this risen Christ? Has he changed your life forever? If you're here this morning as a believer, you can say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's Christ's death and resurrection that makes that possible. So in conclusion, just want to ask a couple of questions here. What difference does the resurrection make to us? And I said earlier that the resurrection is meant to function for us now. I think in Paul's life, not just speaking of Christ's resurrection, but speaking of the hope of future bodily resurrection as well, I believe in his life it was a driving force that propelled him forward in the most difficult of circumstances. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, and then 20 and 21 says this. This is Paul writing from jail, mind you. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and listen how he continues, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 20, jump down. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Is the hope of the resurrection functioning for you? Is it functioning in your life? Those of you who are enduring suffering and hardship, it's the hope of the resurrection bringing you hope for that ultimate, that wonderful inheritance and gift that awaits you, where there will be no more tired, decaying bodies. Those of you who have lost a loved one, is the resurrection functioning for you? Those of you who have undergone persecution in some way, or maybe being made fun of because you're a Christian, as we read about all the time in the New Testament, and Paul often would encourage them. I'm thinking of Hebrews in particular, where he says, you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and they're encouraging you to run on, persevere, continue in the faith, because it's worth it. What awaits you is a heaven with Christ in a resurrected body, and it is worth it. He is worth it. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, or perhaps you've been professing to be a believer, but you wonder, you've questioned. I'm not here to make anybody to cast doubt on anyone's salvation. I am here to bring the truth of God's Word. And if there's such a thing as a vain faith, then I want to tell you about it, because I love you and because I care about you. And I want you to experience and know this wonderful Savior through a genuine saving faith. I want you to experience the power of a resurrected Christ in your life, that you might enjoy fellowship and love with God for all of your days and all of your eternity, that all of eternity, that you might enjoy fellowship with one another. God says, repent, believe, put your trust in the power of this resurrected Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn from living for yourself to living for this one who is all powerful, who has subjected all things to himself, that you too will have the hope of the future resurrection. Would you pray with me? Lord, if the worship team would come up. Lord, if we are so grateful again for your word. Lord, thank you for the hope that it brings to those this morning who are wrestling and struggling with difficult times. Those that have lost jobs, those that have lost loved ones, those who've had a bad report, those who are wondering where their life's going and where they're headed. Lord, your word is clear and spells out to us, first and foremost, who you are, and that you are a redeeming God who loves to save people and loves to radically change their lives. You're a redeeming God who loves to give hope and peace and joy and thanksgiving, even in the midst of trial and hardship. That's who you are. God, I pray for my friends here today that they would find hope in the power of Christ's resurrection. They would look forward and anticipate the bodily resurrection for themselves. Lord, I pray for those that are here today as unbelievers, that they too would come to know and experience the power of this resurrected Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.